we're in a bad place here. We've got problems here, and it's bigger than us. We've got to have help. And somebody said, well, how about calling on God? Do we ever get to the point where we've tried everything we know to do, and then we decide, well, maybe I need to call on God? Moses. And in looking out on the group here, I kind of have a feeling. I'm gonna do a test with you, okay? Just a test here. It's not hard. When I say the name Moses, and I want to see a show of hands. When I say the name Moses, how many of you think of Charlton Heston? I mean, come on. Okay, a few of you were willing to raise your hand, and I don't know about the rest of you, but back in the last century, those of you that were alive then, Charlton Heston was in one of these huge big movies that Cecil B. DeMille produced, and it was The Ten Commandments. And of course, Charlton Heston was Moses. And as a little kid, I didn't know much about the Bible. We would go to church maybe twice a year on the proper dates, of course. But, you know, I'd heard of Moses, but I didn't know much about the guy. And so went to this movie, and it got to our town about 5 years after it was made, because we weren't on the main movie road, so to speak, so we'd see it 5 years later. But it impressed me in terms of the crossing of the Red Sea and all the other miracles that accompany Moses and God's plan for him. So I guess I would have to say that that was one of my earlier introductions to the Bible. And I thank Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille for the fact they made this huge movie. And it seemed like a lot of the script was pretty close to what the Bible taught. Now, I haven't gone back and done an analysis of that, but the miracles were clearly there, and the storyline seemed to be pretty close. But Charlton Heston was Moses, and I think a lot of people that were of that era would remember that, at least. And Moses is probably one of the more, what should I say, familiar characters of the Bible. Even those who maybe don't go to church much or haven't studied much, they've heard about Moses. And certainly you all sitting here today and those of you online, you've heard of Moses and have learned his story and so forth. I'd like to start with just, what do you see as some of the really big things about Moses, about his life, about God's plan for him? What stands out? What's one example of something that is in your memory? Oh yeah, Moses and whatever it is. So let's share a little of that to begin with before we go a little further. But what do you remember about Moses that you think was a significant part of his life? In the back there.
I think I remember that he had one of the largest leadership roles in the Bible to date, but at the same time, a lack of confidence because he didn't think he could do what God was asking him to do.
Yeah. Exodus chapters 1 and 2 is where we're going to be today, so if you need to turn there and kind of check that out. But I agree with you. He was another one of these reluctant leaders of God. But in defense of Moses, and I guess I don't need to defend him, but you're right, he was reluctant. God talked to him, and he had a lot of, I'm going to use the word excuses, why he couldn't do it. God, I'm not your man. I don't have what you're looking for in the way of skills. Somebody else can do it better. But in defense, God was asking him to go in and take this ragtag bunch of slaves and march them out of Egypt with one of the most mighty empires of that day, who had all the military might that they needed, and literally go hundreds and hundreds of miles with all these slaves and bring them into this land that was full of tribes of people that didn't like them and didn't want them to be there. So God says, here's what I want you to do. And he says, you know, God, I'm not sure I'm up to that. I'm not sure I'm your man. Comment on the front here.
Moses' life was divided into three 40-year periods, and he chose to leave a life of luxury, as we would call it, in the Egyptian realm, and serve God. He may not have realized what he was doing the whole time, but God had a plan for him. He spent 40 years in Egypt first, then he went to the wilderness and was married and was a shepherd, I guess, for 40 years. He saw the burning bush, and then he went back to Egypt, and that 40 years of leading the people out of Egypt. So it's a little twerk that helps me remember things about Moses. I think Jethro was his father-in-law's name.
That's correct, Jethro. And I see you've been looking at my slides again, because I have one of those that has the 40-40-40 plan. Usually those of us in this day and age, if we work 40 years before we retire, that's a long time. But after 80 years, he was just getting started on his major assignment. And so he did the 40-40-40 plan. And so you're right on target there, and I won't have to spend much time on that. Thank you very much. Just watch what you say. Other big comments or things about Moses that we ought to look at up front in terms of him being God's man. What else do you remember about him? Over here, this distinguished gentleman over here on my right.
It always stands out to me that he went up to the mountain and brought back the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the law for the Jews.
The event where he went up on the mountain and God talked to him. I suspect that we talked to God today when you got up in prayer. But wouldn't it be something if you were off by yourself and you talked to God and he talked back? I don't know what God's voice sounds like. Yet Moses and God were communicating because God was giving him the commandments to carry back to begin teaching his people, these slaves, what he was expecting their lifestyle and their code of conduct to be, the Ten Commandments. And so what a responsibility that was for Moses, not only to be there in God's presence, to get the information and the tablets and to carry them back to the people and share with them, here's what God wants of you. Here is the code of conduct. Here is the morality that God is presenting. If he had done nothing more than that, that was a big job. But we know he did much more than that. And it's amazing that this story unfolds as it did. Stacy's got another comment right back there.
Wasn't Moses the only one that ever saw God, saw his back as he was giving the Ten Commandments to him?
You raise a good question. Was Moses the only one that ever saw God? I'd have to do a little research, but you're right. God allowed him, as I recall, and I'd have to look up the passage on that. Maybe somebody knows where that is, where God passed by him and he saw the back of God, not his face. But there was a relationship there between Moses and God that, in my judgment, and this is just Beth's talking here, we should try to imitate in many ways, in that once Moses was convinced that he was the man and that God had prepared him for that moment in time, that God was going to be with him and lead the people, once he came to that conviction, he was God's man. And the other thing, Stacy, that I think is important, not only did they have that relationship where he saw at least the back of God, was that he talked to God and God talked to him. And to think about someone who God chose to communicate the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he would say, Moses, okay, the lady goes first and it will come to the guy, and you better go over there very quickly.
I find it interesting also is that we, throughout his life, we see it, his human side, Moses' human side, but when he did the tablets and came down and was so angry and threw them down, that really took the nerve because he has to go back and say, God, I need another set of tablets.
Yeah. I need another copy, God. It's amazing. In the movie, and I'm going back to the movie, that was a really big scene where Charlton Heston had these stone tablets, looked like they were real heavy. People were down there worshiping a calf and had gone off the rails and were in the wrong direction. He couldn't believe they'd done that, given what God had done for him so far. He's thinking, what are you people thinking and doing? And he takes those things and he throws them down, and they just break into a million pieces. That would take a little bit of chutzpah. I don't know if that's the right word. However, I think it shows how close Moses was to God in terms of them being on the same tablet. And God and Moses being so upset that they were doing that, that he just lost it, we'd say. And God was okay with that. Come on back up, Moses. We'll do a reboot. We'll get it squared away, and then we're going to move on. I think that God gave Moses confidence time and time again. And I wonder if God is not giving you and I confidence as we face challenges, if we're trying to be faithful. God's going to say, it's okay. That didn't go well. It's a problem. Things are going to be okay. We're going to move ahead with this thing. If you'll stay with me, we're going to move ahead, and things are going to be all right. And I hate to put words in God's mouth, but I think that's what he does for his people. And Moses is just one example. Another comment here.
I was thinking the only other possibility that I can think of is when in the Garden of Eden, the serpent had convinced Eve to eat of the fruit. And they hid from God because they realized they were naked.
Yeah.
And it's a big insinuation maybe, but there's a possibility that there was some face-to-face there, at least for a while.
Yes. That would be probably the other example of that close personal relationship where there was conversation, literally. And we can talk to God, and we can listen to God, and we can study his word, and we can see his presence in our life. But that communication, like you and I are talking in the Garden of Eden, that seemed to be what God intended. And that would be the other example we would see. So as we think about Moses, very special man, very special preparation to do God's will, reluctant like many of us may be, and yet with God's power, God was able to accomplish a great deal through this man as the leader, taking on a very difficult challenge, just trying to get that many people moving from point A to point B. That is a challenge that I can't even begin to imagine. But let's go ahead and let's look at some of the things we want to consider today. See if I got this working right. Come on here. Is it on? Come on, Joel. What am I doing wrong here?
Is it on?
Well, no, I think, yes, I've got it now. I see a little, there we go. We've talked about this being one of the turning points in God's plan for mankind. And let's move ahead. And probably one of the biggest things that we hear Moses saying when he got to Egypt, let my people go. I think he had gotten to the point where he was saying to God, okay, I've signed on to this. These are my people, and I'm willing to go back with your help and with my brother's help and take on this challenge. And so it was let my people go when he got there. If you look at how this story begins in Exodus, here's these folks that were descendants of Jacob, or Israel. They'd been in Egypt and had been invited there, and Joseph was a prominent person in the government, and so they got privileges. They got a land that we call Goshen, and they were doing quite well. But what happened that put them into the complete opposite situation? Does anybody remember the detail on what happened as to why they ended up being slaves and falling from the position they were in as favored guest?
Pharaoh started recognizing that their numbers were growing, and he began to feel threatened by them.
Yes. The scriptures there in the first couple chapters of Exodus point out that they were growing. Their population was increasing dramatically. And a new Pharaoh, as it says, a new regime came on the scene and started getting worried. And this new Pharaoh and this new regime didn't know Joseph, hadn't realized what Joseph had done for that kingdom. And so they were just looking at him as a threat, and a big threat. What if they get so much bigger they could take over? And what would that be for us? And so that began the situation where the solution was, we'll just make them slaves, and they'll have to do what we tell them, and they won't be powerful. And remember the story, right? They had to make bricks and help build, and then it got harder, and what did they say they had to do on their own about the brick making? Remember that detail? We're not going to give you any more straw to make the brick, so what do you have to do? You got to go get your own straw or whatever you can get to put in there to reinforce the brick. Now, I'm not a bricklayer, and I haven't made brick, but there's got to be something that holds everything together. So it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And in Exodus 2, towards the end of the chapter, they cried out to God. One might say they came to their senses and realized, we're in a bad place here. We've got problems here, and it's bigger than us. We've got to have help. And somebody said, well, how about calling on God? Do we ever get to the point where we've tried everything we know to do, and then we decide, well, maybe I need to call on God? I've done everything I know. I've come to the end of my rope. Now what am I going to do? Somebody says, well, have you talked to God about this? Oh, God, well, I didn't want to bother him. I know he's busy. I thought I could handle it myself. It didn't seem to be that big a problem when I started, but I'm in over my head. And so I've heard this phrase, so when all else fails, call on God. That's kind of saying, God, you're my last resort. And that's probably not a good attitude, Richard. We need to not think of God as he's my last resort. If everything else, if everybody else fails, and I'm at the end of my rope, I guess I need to call on God. It's kind of like that old story you heard, the old preachers, they've got all these old stories. And it's about the guy that was out at the Grand Canyon. If you've been there, you know that's a pretty big drop if you fall over. Well, he fell over the edge, but was able to grab the hold of a root that was sticking out, a root. And he's holding on, and he doesn't know what to do. Finally, he says, God, help me. And here's this voice says, do you believe in me? Yes, I believe in you, God. He said, okay. He said, I'll help you. He says, what do I need to do? And God says, let go. Let go. And the guy's thinking about it, and he says, is there anybody else up there? That's an old preacher joke. I didn't make that up. But don't we sometimes put ourselves in a spot where we think of God last, and we ought to be thinking of God first when we realize, hey, we're in over our head here, we have a problem, we have an issue, we have some situations, and we've tried everything we know, and we need some help from God. And so the Israelites were at that point, God help us. And God heard their cry. If you look down in the second chapter of Exodus, if you have your Bible handy, down around verse 24, it says here, God heard their groaning. So they're not just talking, they were groaning. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And that's a pretty important point. God remembers his commitments. He remembers his commitment to you. I would say, I'll just go out on a limb, I would say every one of you have made your commitment to God. When you were baptized, you've made your commitment renewed as you've grown in Christ. And so there's that commitment you have put forth. And when you did that, and as you continue living for him, he keeps his commitment. We used to say, you can trust that person. You take that to the bank. That's solid. And we need to think of our relationship that way. And so he remembered them. He remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 25, God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You ever stop and think that God's concerned about you? I can't say I do that every day. I guess I'm assuming, and I really shouldn't assume anything, but as I get up and as I talk to God and as I look at the day before me and so forth, I make this assumption that if I'm with God, he's with me. That he'll guide me, I ask him to do that, and that he'll lead me through the day, and together we'll be able to deal with what is going to come up that I don't even know about yet. But it says right here, God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Boy, that's a big lesson, that God is concerned about his people. This morning, in the room and online, there must be a number of us who have some big problems or big issues or challenges that are not easy to deal with. But I think we can take some confidence here that God was concerned about those people, and if you're God's person, he's concerned about you. And he remembers the covenant, in a sense, that you made with him when you accepted Christ, and that he made with you at that point in time. And even though that may have been a long time, I suspect, looking around this room, that there are those who were baptized in the last century. That sounds like a long time, doesn't it? Well, it is. Some who have been Christians, could we say 50 years? Now, that's a long time. That's half a century. I don't want to show up hands, but just smile. Anybody that's been a Christian longer than 50 years? Let me see some teeth back there. I think I see some teeth. And some are willing to admit that. And I don't know how a person as young as this young lady on the front could be 50 years. But we'll talk about it later, okay? I want to see some ID. But our commitment to God and God's commitment to us is just the same today as it was when Moses was taking on this challenge. And I think that's an important lesson that we need to think about. Okay, moving right along, you remember the situation where we talked about him being reluctant. God had the burning bush. And most of us are attracted when we see a fire, right? Especially when it's unexpected. I recall years ago, we were driving home on an interstate, and it was dark, had the little kids in the back seat. And all of a sudden, down the road, we could see this fire. We're on an interstate. And so we got closer and closer, and the fire got bigger and bigger and brighter, and we were wondering, are we driving into a fire, and what kind of a fire could this be, and so forth. And so as we got closer, we could see the interstate. We were down here, and the other side was elevated a little bit, and we looked up, and there was a fire of a vehicle on the other side of the interstate that was heading the other way. And that was one of the most frightening things that I ever recall related to a fire. Now, I've never been in a building that's had a fire, but just seeing that at night, not knowing what started it, who was in there, or anything, and we had to keep going, so it wasn't that we could stop. But fire can get your attention really quickly. And it certainly got Moses' attention, the burning bush there in Exodus 3. And you remember he said, take off your shoes, take off your sandals. you are on holy ground. Now, the ground itself wasn't holy, was it? But the presence of God at that point made that ground holy. This building is not holy. It's a nice building, well-made, I'd say, comfortable and so forth. But the building itself is not holy, is it? It's a building. But with God's presence with us in this place, this becomes a holy place. And I think we need to be aware that wherever we are, when we're in the presence of God, that's a holy place. And there ought to be a little more respect than what we tend to have. And I don't mean that we have to fear God in the sense of shaking in our boots every time we think, well, God's here. I don't think that's what he's wanting. I think he's wanting respect from us that he is God, and that we need to realize our relationship. But when we're in the presence of God, wherever that is, that's a holy place because God's there. Really something we need to think about, and something we probably don't think about all the time. The other sign was the staff. You remember that part? And in the movie, that was really big because he had this really good-looking staff that was a sturdy piece of wood and all that. And he says, "What's in your hand, Moses?" And he said, "Well, it's a staff." And he says, "Throw it down." And what was it, Ron, that appeared? It was a serpent, a big snake. And I tell you, if I did that, I'd be backing up real fast. I see a few others would be backing up. And so that was another sign to Moses as God was trying to tell him, look, I know you're a little reluctant, I know you're a little nervous about this, but I'm with you and I'm going to give you some power here. Well, the power of a snake, what's that got to do with it? However, comma, that became a pertinent thing. Does anybody remember why that was important, that turned into a snake? Anybody know that part of the story that they could tell us real quick? Right. Come up and let her say that again, because that is the essence of it.
Moses' snake ate up all the other snakes.
Okay. When he went to see Pharaoh and present himself and say, look, you got to let these people go. Well, who do you think you are? Well, he kind of knew who Moses was, probably, but, you know, who do you think you are to come in and demand this and so forth and so on? And he had his people there, didn't he? The Pharaoh had his wise men and whatever he called them and so forth. And so there was a contest, wasn't there? Pharaoh's people against Moses, and they had their staff and they threw it down and it turned into a snake. But Moses' snake ate all the other snakes, gobbled them up. And all that was left was Moses' snake or his staff. So, a powerful moment that was saying to Pharaoh, look, buddy, you have no power. You're against the wrong foe here, because I shall do what I need to do. My will shall be done. And this is just a little thing. Your snakes mean nothing, because I have a stronger snake than what you've got. And one of those powerful moments. And what's in your hand? And you've heard the sermon, the old sermon, what's in your hand? And challenge you to think about, what do you have that you can use for God? What do you have that God's expecting you to use in his service? And it's probably not a snake, probably not a staff, but it could be a lot of things. For example, if you have a plumbing problem, as sometimes we do, and if you don't know what to do, there might be somebody in this congregation that would be able to say, I can handle that. And what's in that person's hand? Some kind of a wrench. Maybe it's an Allen wrench. I don't know. But you see what I'm talking about here? God has prepared you in so many ways. You might need a document, we used to say in the old days, typed. Today we'd say word processed, I suppose, or whatever the latest thing is. Well, if you don't know how to do a keyboard, you're in trouble. And so you would say, can anybody help me word process and print it out? And I'll bet there'd be a bunch of people that could do that in a second. There you go. And those are just two examples, but what's in your hand today? What is it that you're able to do that somebody else doesn't know how to do? I was talking to a gentleman a few weeks ago, and we were talking about fixing cars. And some of us in the olden days thought we could do a few things with cars. Remember? Well, yeah, most of you probably remember that. You probably could change the oil if you knew where the plug was on the bottom and knew how to get the oil filter off and put it back on and pour the oil in there. It wasn't a big deal once you kind of got the hang of it. You might be able to change the spark plugs. Remember spark plugs? And they were right up there where you could get it, get that wrench on there and so forth and get the gap just right and put them back in there. And boy, your car ran, got better mileage, and you had another 5,000 miles. I won't go on, but you get the point. And this fellow and I were talking. He said, the way they make the cars today, number one, I couldn't even get down to the part I need to fix because there's so much stuff on there. And if you haven't looked at your engine, and don't worry about it, but it is full of stuff. And it's configured in a way that you can't see the ground. In the old days, you could look down there, oh, there's the ground. The engine was about like this. But I digress. But I'm saying to you, you have skills that you could use in your hand for somebody else. And shame on you and shame on me if I'm not using that when someone needs that kind of help. And for us, it's simple stuff. But for the other person, my mother used to have a phrase, she said, trying to do that's like climbing a mountain. And I said, Mom, it's easy, let me handle that for you. And I was thankful I could do that, because she was really old. Now, she wasn't as old as me, but she's pretty old. Moving on up, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because Ron peeked at this somehow. I don't know. He must have powers that are beyond what I thought he had because he knew about this slide. But it was the 40-40-40 plan. He had been in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, been given the best education the world had, really knew things that common person wouldn't know, had the best physical treatment he could have. Then he got into trouble. Remember, he saw his people being oppressed, and he ended up killing an Egyptian. And that didn't go over well with the Pharaoh, and he had to flee and was gone for 40 years. And we remember how he got to Pharaoh's house, right? With his sister helping put him on the river in the little basket, and the Pharaoh's daughter, I think it was, saw that and said, look at that beautiful baby. We have at least three beautiful babies I know of in this congregation. And they are beautiful. We have Malachi, he's getting pretty husky. And then we have Ivy, and she's just a little thing. And then we have Sophia. And Sophia's the one with the eyes. If you haven't seen Sophia's eyes, check out her eyes today. They just look into your soul, don't they? She has the biggest eyes, and she is watching you. So don't do anything wrong. Sophia's got her eyes on you. But we have three beautiful babies right now. We may have more on the way, I don't know. But Moses was a beautiful baby because Pharaoh's house became his house. So that was 40 years. He went out and became a shepherd for 40 years, lived in the wilderness, had a rough time. Talk about a change. A life of luxury, living in a desert, taking care of sheep and goats and whatever else was running around there. But that was a part of God's plan, wasn't it? Have you ever gotten into a situation where you wondered, what is this about? Maybe you had a change in jobs unexpectedly. Maybe you moved unexpectedly, or something else happened that you just hadn't had in your plan. I think when you're young, you get a plan in your head, and it's good to plan. What do I need to do to get from here to where I need to be? I had a plan when I was a young man, and my plan was I was going to be an archaeologist in Mexico. Now, I was in Ohio at the time, and Bob, Mexico is a long way from Ohio, wouldn't you say? And I didn't speak Spanish, and I didn't know anything about archaeology, but that was my plan. And so I was going to do that, and I was going to wait 10 years to get married. Now, I didn't even have a girlfriend at the time. And you kind of have to have a girlfriend if you're going to get married. I mean, there's a way you do that. But I had this plan. Well, 2 years later, I was not in Mexico. I was not an archaeologist, but I was married. And so sometimes the plans that we have and the plan that God have don't always come together. But I got to say this, God's plan is always right. Go with his plan. Is it like, thy will be done? We've heard that phrase before. And God has a plan. God wants to use you and me in various ways for his purpose. And we got to be open to that. And with Moses, he became open eventually. But he had this 40-40-40 plan. And when you think about it, that prepared him probably as well as anything that could have been done. Because he knew the Egyptian situation perfectly. He knew how to lead stubborn animals, including people, and how to protect them in the wilderness. And he was a leader with God's help. And God prepared him even after he called him to be the leader. And so it's interesting, this 40-40-40 plan. Another way of looking at it is he had a 40-year contract. I want you to lead my people out of here to my promised land, to my covenant land, and you're going to be my leader, and they need to follow you. You're the one. And there was some dissent, was there not? We haven't got time to talk about that. But at one point, they said, well, let's just go back to Egypt. It's better back there than what it is here. And there was probably some people that said, yeah, we'll lead you back there. Come on, we know how to get back there. We're not that far yet, and we'll just get back there. At least being a slave, we had a place to sleep. We were eating at least something, and we didn't have to worry about tomorrow, and we had, three hots and a cot. Things weren't that really that bad. At least we knew what tomorrow was going to bring. We were going to be a slave again. So let's go. That wasn't the leadership God was looking for. He was God's spokesman, was he not? God chose to speak through Moses. And it's an amazing story. Moses was mad at the people because they had started following idols and were just turning their back on God. That made Moses mad. And God was mad, assuming that God can be mad, and I think God can be angry and upset with people, his people in particular. And so it was Moses who was the spokesman, and we know one of his biggest jobs was as lawgiver. Here is what God wants you, his people, to do, and here's what he doesn't want you to do. Here's his law. It starts with 10 commandments, and if you study the Old Testament, as I'm sure you did, it gets more involved than that. But that's the foundation. That's the core of the law of Moses. And he was a lawgiver. In that sense, he's somewhat like Christ, is he not? Christ came to fulfill the law, to provide us with this New Testament covenant or law that we live under. I wish you had time to compare and contrast Moses and Jesus. And that might be another study to consider that, because one of God's turning points was Moses. Another turning point was his son. Fascinating how that works. Let's move ahead here. As we think about God's purpose and outcomes, we've already talked about he was going to take this group of slaves who were kind of unruly, and he was going to keep his promise to turn them into a nation, a powerful nation who would go in and actually take the land. And part of the problem was they didn't take it all and didn't do exactly the way God wanted, but we'll save that for another day. But slaves to a nation. And the other thing, it was preparation for the Christ to come. Isn't it fascinating how God has this plan and how he uses people to make the plan happen? How it took all those centuries, all those events good, bad, and ugly, to reach the point where the Christ was coming, the new lawgiver, the new covenant giver. Let's look at Romans 5 for a minute. I don't have that on the screen, but if you got your Bible and you want to turn over there to Romans, Romans chapter 5, and if we look at this in verses 6 through 8, I've got it right here and I can read that. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, sometimes someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Powerful. We all know John 3:16. You don't even have to turn there to get it, do you? For God so loved the chosen few. Wait a minute, that's not the right translation. For God so loved those who attend church on Sunday. Oh, wait a minute, that's not right either. For God so loved the world, as ugly as we are. And you know the rest of it. Moving along to the next one. What are some of the lessons for today? And we've talked about some of these lessons already. But certainly God is in control, isn't he? Sometimes we might get the idea that we're in control. We might get the idea that somebody else is in control. And usually there is someone that has authority and power and so forth. And occasionally we may have that, but really, ultimately, God's in control. God's plan is going to prevail. If I were a betting man, and I'm not, but I wouldn't have bet much on these unruly Israelites succeeding in the promised land. They were unruly. They were going against God all the time. They were fighting among themselves. They didn't like Moses. I mean, it was just an awful situation. But God's plan is going to prevail. And he does prepare mankind, that's you and me, to do his will. But we've got to be willing to do it. He won't force you. He doesn't twist your arm. But he is trying to prepare you and I to have our little part. Our little part may not be big, but you put enough little parts together and you got an engine. And I believe that he does count on us to do our part, whatever that is. I don't know what your part is this week or today in doing God's will, but I think there's something that you can do to do God's will. And we need to be open to that and see those opportunities. It may be saying a good word to somebody you don't even know. It may be helping another person in here that needs a hand of some sort. But he is counting on us to do his will. We are just about out of time, so I'm going to stop there and let you have the lesson about God working through Moses and that whole story. We barely scratched the surface, but hopefully we've hit some of the high points. Let's end with a prayer today as we have to leave because of time. Father, I thank you this morning that we have this place, this time, that we can join together, we can look at your word, that we can consider your truth and see how it works in our lives, as well as the stories that you've given us. And as we go through this day, I pray you'll help us and guide us so that we can say and do things that would be right in your sight and that would help your will to be done in this place. We're so thankful for Jesus. We pray you'll continue to guide us so we can do the things that Jesus has given us examples of. Continue with us. Bless us as we worship you. Give us those blessings we need so we can be spiritually stronger. And we thank you through the name of Jesus. Amen.